I'm going to pray because this is a psalm that I don't want it to be an academic exercise. It's an incredible piece of literature, and it's about sin. And so I was going to say, all of us here, you know, some people have gone to the lake or they've gone on some vacation, and all of us left are just the sinners, right? That's all we are. But no, it's not true. Evidently, some of those people that have gone on vacations, which, you know, are you watching everybody's vacation? You kind of vicariously experience other people's vacations on Facebook, right? And they're going to this place and that place. Almost feels like you're going with them, but you're not, right? So JT, John Thomas, posted this picture yesterday of something that's become sort of a habit of theirs. As they go on vacation, he gets a speeding ticket, and he's, look at this. I mean, what an incredible guy that he can form a bond with the cop in such a short period of time that he's willing to take a selfie with them. I'm sure Amy took this, and so this is John Thomas getting a speeding ticket. So he's a sinner too, so we all are, right? Okay, but you know, it might help. Sometimes there's an event in your past you just can't get over. There's people that are burdened with that for a long time. I don't know what's worse, some event that took place and you go, oh, I can't believe I did that thing. You know, God must hate me for that. People feel that way sometimes. Sometimes it's like it's a smaller thing, but I do it all the time. It's a habit. Ah, I thought I was over that. That's frustrating too, right? So I think perhaps not to be morbid, but to be thinking of our own selves as we walk through this psalm, because otherwise it could be academic, like, well, we studied this psalm and it happened 3,000 years ago. It was really interesting and historical, and you walk out of here going, all right, learn more stuff. No, God wants us to interact with him and engage with him in a vulnerable way. So let me pray. Jesus, thank you that you are the author of life, and that I look forward to seeing my mother-in-law, Betty, again. Thankful that she's experiencing a relationship with you in an incredibly new way. But there's a sadness, too. And life is so short sometimes, it seems that it's so short. And what's really important is a relationship with you. And Father, sometimes we sense that because we're broken, that there's something between us and you. And so would you teach us through this psalm from the life of a person who really loved you, what it's like to deal with our sin. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So turn to Psalm 51. We're in the Psalms all summer. And this may be the greatest psalm of all. You know, it's hard to know which is. How do you judge that? In the Middle Ages, in monastic communities, they recited Psalm 51 seven times a day. Seven times a day, they would recite this psalm. So there must be something good about it, right? Something impressive. It's one of the penitential psalms, which means someone's repenting, somebody's asking forgiveness for something. There's several, like Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and these others. It's also a psalm with a historical note. And that means that sometime at the beginning, you'll say Psalm whatever, a Psalm of David. This one says to the choir master. And it's a note about something specific that happened in David's life. Now, sometimes it's so specific we know exactly what it was. Sometimes it'll say a Psalm of David when he was in the cave. Well, he was in a lot of caves, right? So we're not always sure exactly which. But this one we know exactly what happened. Exactly. It says to the choir master. So it would be as if Andy comes up here on stage and I go, hey, Andy, here's a new song for us. It's a psalm that I wrote about the worst thing I ever did. And let's just all sing about it. And you're going, well, that's kind of vulnerable. And yet that's exactly what this is. The worst thing David ever did. And he writes a psalm about it and he teaches it to all of Israel. Can you imagine that? You know, he gets up and says, hey, let's sing a song I wrote about the worst thing I ever did. And now for 3,000 years, people have been learning about this. So he writes Psalm 51 about this event that happened. So to refresh our memories, David was a young Jewish shepherd, right? And he's just minding his own business. He's out watching the flocks at night. Out of nowhere, somebody says, hey, come over here. And suddenly he's anointed. This guy Samuel anoints him and says, God wants you to be the king. He says, I'm just a teenager. What are you talking about? Yeah, guess what? He wants you to be king someday. There already is a king called King Saul. Yeah, well, you're going to be king someday. I didn't ask for this. I just got anointed. So David has this really soft heart for God. He writes songs and he plays music and he fights animals and he's pretty cool. And then he is anointed. And so Saul finds out about this and he doesn't really like it. So David ends up spending several years running around in the wilderness away from Saul, who's trying to kill him. So this is going on. Now, in the process of him running around, he makes some friends. And some of these friends are very, very loyal to him. They're like the best friends you've ever had. They're called David's 30 mighty men. And these guys are fierce warriors, and they will do anything for David. All right? One of them, his name is Uriah. So just remember that name. This is with David's closest friends that have fought for him. So time goes on, Saul dies, David becomes king. David's king of Israel, right? Things are going fantastic. Victories here and there, building up the economy. Everybody's coming to see Israel. It's such a great thing. And chapters in 2 Samuel 6, 7, 8, 9, things are getting better and better and better and better. And then something happens. We don't know exactly what, but David, maybe he starts believing his own press. Yeah, I'm pretty good. I think I'm going to take a break. Sometimes it's good to take a break. Sometimes it's not. In this case, it wasn't a good idea to take a break. So 2 Samuel 11, it's the springtime. I was thinking, they don't want to fight in the winter. I guess they just stop fighting in the winter. It's cold and everything. Hey, let's not fight. And then in springtime comes, we're going to fight again. So everybody goes off to war. Back then, you're not only commander-in-chief, you're also the general-in-chief. You're fighting with your army. So it says, in the springtime, when the kings go off to war, David stayed home. He says, I think I'll take a break. I'll just take it easy. You know, these guys are good. I'll just see what happens. He's sitting around, not doing much, takes a nap in the afternoon, says he's going to go up on the roof. Now, it's not a great idea to go up on the roof because his palace is above everything else. There's this 10-acre area of the old city of David. From his vantage point, he can look down and see all the other rooftops. In other words, people spent half their life on the roof, you know, because that was another floor. And so there's the time for ceremonial bathing. Not a good time to go up there. So he looks out and he sees this woman. And he just thinks she's the coolest. And he's like, oh my. And he looks once and then he looks twice. And then he says, what's her name? Now, when you're lusting after a person, you don't really want them to be a person. You just want them to be an object, right? But problem is they're a person. And so he asks what her name is, and this should have stopped him because it says, oh, she's Bathsheba, the daughter of so-and-so, and the wife of Uriah, one of your best friends. That should have stopped him, but no. He's already 10 steps down the road. He's not really listening. He doesn't really care, right? So he makes I had a friend once that made several mistakes in life, and he said, you know, I just went through that stop sign and that stop sign, that red light. After that red light, I could see it, and it just got easier and easier, but it got worse and worse. So David goes, bring her to me. So she comes, and they have sex, and she goes home. I don't know how much longer. He probably thinks, you know, it's over with, never thinks about it again, maybe. I don't know. 30 days later, 60 days later, I don't know how they knew for sure. He gets a little message. Hey, king, you got a little message. Who's it from? It's from Bathsheba. What? I'm pregnant. Whoa. Suddenly he's just... But instead of like, oh, no, I've really made him... Instead of breaking down, he takes it to another level. He goes, well, I'm going to cover this up, bring her husband home. It'll all make sense, right? So her husband's on the front line. So he calls it, for Uriah to come. Uriah the Hittite sits him down. Hey, Uriah, how's it going? How's the war? Don't really care. Just talking, you know. And then he says, why don't you just go home and enjoy your home and your wife, and then you can go back to war after that. And he goes, and Uriah goes, no. I'm a warrior. Far be it from me to enjoy the pleasures of my home when all these other guys are out there fighting. So he sleeps on the palace steps with the guards. And so David's going, oy vey, you know, this is not working out the way I planned. I think I'll take another step down. And he says, okay, so he asks Uriah to come over for dinner the next night, gives him a big meal, a bunch of wine. He gets him drunk, says, just go on home, you know. And he can't get him to go home. He sleeps on the steps again. It's like, ah, this guy, he's so loyal, he's driving me nuts. So he goes to another, I'd say this is another couple steps down. He goes, well, got to get rid of him. Got to get rid of him. And so he writes a note saying to the commander-in-chief, the general, have this guy go to the front lines and then withdraw so he'll die. And then he gives the note to Uriah. It's got a seal on it so he can't read it. He's taking his own death note back to the general, General Joab, right? So Joab opens it up, and Joab's very loyal as well, but he's also kind of bloodthirsty, and he'll do anything. It's kind of like the mafia. And so he goes, okay. So he's looking at the guy who gives him the note, you're dead. He doesn't say that, but that's what he's thinking. So anyway, he does it. He puts him at the front lines. They withdraw. There's archers shooting. And not only does Uriah die, but some other guys die as well because they did this. And so Joab, the commander, sends a note back to King David and said, hey, King, you know, we had some losses. And just, you know, so you'd know Uriah was one of them. Uriah died. And David sends back a note. This is even a further step down saying, don't worry about it. That's what happens in war. Don't bother yourself over this thing. So in essence, David is calling something evil good. So he thinks it's over with, right? Thinks it's done, thinks he's covered his tracks, and so God's not happy. God is not happy. God sends someone to David. His name is Nathan. He's a prophet. Knock on the door. David opens it up. Here's Nathan. Hey, how you doing? Yeah, how's it going? And Nathan says, hey, you have time for a story? You want me to tell you a story? And David's going, sure. Stories never hurt. And Nathan goes, okay. There's like two guys, right? One's rich and one's poor. And the rich guy's got all kinds of sheep and cattle and all this stuff everywhere. He's got everything you could imagine. The other guy's poor. He only has one little lamb. And everybody loves this lamb. It's so little and cuddly, and it's grown up with his family, and his children play with it, and it eats off his plate and drinks from his cup. And David's going, yeah, you know, everybody loves those little things. And Nathan says, well, what happened was a visitor came to the rich guy, and because we're in the Middle East here, you know, you have to give him a lot of stuff. And so let's kind of throw a big feast, but instead of using his animals, he goes and takes the poor guy's lamb, the one lamb he had, slaughters it, and gives it to this guy, the visitor. David goes nuts. He goes, what? He did what? That guy should die. He should die. And they should have to make him pay back everything four times as much. And Nathan says, interesting, David. Interesting response, because guess what? You're that guy. And suddenly everything changes. David's like, oh. And he breaks. He says, I did it, it's me. And he writes Psalm 51. He says, I've sinned. And I should die. And Nathan says, well, God says you're not going to die. There's going to be some consequences, but you're not going to die. He's going to forgive you. Really? How's that happen? Well, this is just going to show how it happened. David writes Psalm 51, and then this is how it goes. It's got five sections. If we can look at those. The first is the appeal in verses 1 and 2, confession in 3 to 6, restoration 7 through 12, thanksgiving 13 through 17, and prayer 18 and 19. We're going to spend more time in the first half, but in the first two verses, he uses a lot of the major Hebrew words for sin. He uses three of them. He uses three Hebrew words for sin, and then he's going to use 20 images for forgiveness. So that can kind of tell you which way this is going. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Transgressions mean when you cross the line, kind of like JT. Wash away all my iniquity, it's my depravity. Cleanse me from my sin, missing the mark. But he doesn't really have anything to stand on, right? He's done all these things, and he knows, because he's the king of Israel, he knows the law, and the law has no provision for what he's done. What he's done is called a high-handed sin. It's like he did it on purpose. You know, sometimes like you accidentally do something, or it's a misdemeanor or whatever, then we have these things called like first-degree murder, right? That's when you planned it, you did it on purpose, it's the worst thing you can do. That's what David did. And in the law, there's no provision for forgiveness for that. You should die from it. And he knows that. But he confesses, which simply means I agree. I agree that what I did was wrong. So that's the appeal. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your chesed. Your compassion, that's what he appeals to. Chesed is a word for loyal love. And it means that that God is a covenant, is loyal to his covenant. He's essentially saying, you made a covenant with me, God, and loyal to your covenant means even if you break your side, I won't break mine. So he's appealing to that. All right? And now in the confession part, in verses 3 through 6, it starts out like this and says, I know my transgressions, my sin's always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. You're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Now you're probably looking at that going, well, wait a minute. Against you, you only have I sinned. Well, didn't he like sin against all these other people? Well, yes, he did. But David's saying, I realize, God, that you're the one, it's your law I broke. You're the authority in my life. You're the author of my life. And primarily, I'm focused upon the fact that I broke your laws. I sinned against you. I sinned against you. And I'm confessing my sin. I don't know that Psalm 32 is linked with this. We can't prove it. But if you're like me, if you've done something wrong, and you haven't just owned up to it, it can get to you after a while, right? It's like you can think about it a lot. And Psalm 32 is like that. Let's look at this. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. We know what that's like. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and didn't conceal my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you took away the guilt of my sin. It takes us sometimes a while to get to the point where we just admit, I agree. So I've told you this story before. I'll tell it again. When my son was about 4 years old, I have a little son named David. He's big now. But when he's about four, I noticed there was like a line from a red marker in our house, and it went like up the stairs and across the hallway on the wall and scribbling on the wall, and it went right to David's door. And I'm like, this is like so dumb. You know, if you're gonna do it somewhere else, but it went right up to his door, you know, and inside a little bit. And I sit down with my little son, David. I go, David, why'd you do the marker? And he's like, I didn't do the marker. Well, when it goes right to your, well, yeah, one of the girls did it. I don't think so. They already talked to them about it. No, I didn't do it, Dad. And it's like somebody came in the house and did it. I don't know who would do that. And I'm like, and finally I just switched, you know, strategies. And I said, David, I'm not asking you anymore. I know you did it. Why did you do it? And you can just tell he's trying to find something to blame, something out. And so he's frantically doing that. And finally, there's nothing else. And so he goes, it was my brain. My brain forgot it was wrong. And so I always remember that. It was such a sweet moment. I almost started laughing, but I had to keep the dad face on. And it's like, my brain forgot it was wrong. He didn't want to admit it. And sometimes we're like that. I just don't want to. David's going, I can't lie about this anymore. Nathan's exposed me. Now, on a more mature adult note, it was like 8 years ago, whatever, Tiger Woods' life came unraveled. And Tiger Woods is no better or worse than any one of us. But his life came unraveled in a very public way. And there was a guy named Britt Hume. Now, you might remember Britt Hume worked for ABC for years and years, and then he worked for Fox News. I think he's retired now, or mostly retired. But he made a statement. He had thought about it. It wasn't flippant, and it was unusual because people just don't talk like this in our culture. And he wasn't being condescending, but he was being compassionate, and he said, you know, Tiger is in this situation, and how he comes out of it is kind of, it's going to depend on his faith. And he said he's a Buddhist. I'm not bashing Buddhism. He said, but I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that's offered by Christianity. He said, so, and he did this on, you know, a broadcast. He said, so my message to Tiger would be, Tiger, turn to Christ and you can make a total recovery and be a great example to the world. He said, Christianity is a religion for sinners. No, I don't know Tiger Woods, and I don't know what's really going on in his life, but it was an unusual statement. Of course, you know, Britt Hume got all this backlash for saying, you can't say that, but what he was saying was, if you're in trouble, and if you're a sinner, there is a religion that is tailor-made for you, and it's called Christianity. It's the best thing you can find, and that's what David is discovering here. I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. I've sinned against you, God, and you're right in your verdict. And then he takes it a step further in verses 5 and 6. He goes, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place, like the song that Andy just taught us. So how does he take another step? Because let me ask you this question. Are you and I sinners because we sin? Or do we sin because we're sinners? What's the difference? Well, if I'm kind of got a blank slate and I go do something wrong, then I become a sinner, right? A rule breaker. But if I'm a sinner from birth, then my sins are just symptoms of the disease I've already got. David's saying the second. David's saying, you know what? Something's wrong with me. These things that I did are not aberrations. They're not just mistakes. That's who I am on the inside. And they were just waiting for an opportunity. That's what's called original sin. You've heard that phrase, original sin, maybe. By the way, I didn't say this in first service. Just sometimes people think about this. Is there some unforgivable sin? You know, people say, well, this is the unforgivable sin. And I can go into it later in more detail, perhaps, but the answer is no. There's not a specific thing you can do wrong that's unforgivable. The only unforgivable sin is rejection of Jesus Christ. In other words, God said, here's my one provision for sin, my son Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And if you reject that, that's unforgivable in the sense that there's nothing left. It's like God says, everyone's got a disease on the planet. Here's a pill that will make you well. And it's guaranteed to heal you, right? And you go, nah, I don't really want that pill. I think I'm going to come up with my own pill. Okay, God will go, well, that's the one pill, right? So the only unforgivable sin is rejecting God's provision of forgiveness through Christ. I get that question, so I thought I would answer that. So David goes, I was sinful at birth. There's something wrong with me. I remember the moment that became clear to me in my life. I'm not just doing these sins. There's something wrong with me. So there's three R's I want you to remember, if possible, from today. Here's two of them. Remorse versus repentance. What's the difference? Remorse is, I hate myself. I can't believe I did that thing. It's a bad feeling, right? And remorse is really just an aggravated form of self-pity. It actually drives me away from God because he keeps reminding me of what I shouldn't have done. And it's feeling bad, and it's mainly feeling bad that I got caught, all right? Whereas repentance, the idea of repentance is, oh man, I hate my sin. There's something wrong with me. I'm changing my mind about who I am and what I did, and I'm coming to God, and I'm being honest about that. All right? So remorse is just kind of feeling bad that I got caught. Repentance is a whole change or turnaround where I go, God, I'm no longer seeing myself as just, you know, a regular old person. I am a sinner. I need your help. I need a Savior. That's repentance. This coming Halloween, what's going to happen? Well, we're going to have Halloween, right? You know, and I'm going to have a third grandchild. So one of my daughters is having a baby on or around Halloween. So I'm excited about that. But the other thing that's a big deal is it's a 500th anniversary of Martin Luther starting the Reformation, right? He didn't know he was going to start the Reformation. He just went over to this college door in the town of Wittenberg and nailed up these pieces of paper. He said, I want to talk about these things. Here's 95 things that bother me about the church, you know? And the very first one, it's called the 95 Theses, and it was on Halloween, you know, 1517. And the very first one said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended the entire life of believers to be repentance. There's a lot of context there, but he was saying it's not, he was against the system of, well, if you do something wrong, you pay some money and you get forgiven, or you say these prayers and you get forgiven. He's saying, no, you just change your mind and you receive God's gift. And then our whole life is supposed to be like that. In essence, Martin Luther said, you preach the gospel to yourself every day. You don't become a Christian every day over and over again. It's just that you get up in the morning and say, God, I'm a sinner. I need your help. I need you. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you that you're going to be with me today. Thank you for all of that. All right? That's a repentant, soft heart. Okay? So that's David's confession. He comes to God. He says, I own this. I agree with you. I don't know what you're going to do about it. But here's what I would ask for in verses 7 through 12, restoration. He gives 20 images in this psalm of forgiveness. And the very first one is in verse 7. He says, cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. That's what you did if you were a leper, if you had leprosy. They would sprinkle this hyssop on you, and it was a ceremonial cleansing. And because lepers, it's like, man, how can that be healed? And God would do it. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. David came up with this phrase, whiter than snow, and then Isaiah picked up on it and used it once or twice, and Isaiah uses it in chapter 1. Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Verses 8 and 9, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. David, because David's been... he may have put on a happy face, but he's been in agony inside. And he's going, I just want to be free again, right? And so in verse 10, he comes up with something that I think is a miracle. I think God gives him a glimpse of what's going to happen about 1,000 years later. Now, some of you guys are pretty young. Older people like me remember a movie called Apollo 13. And if you're really old like me, you remember actually Apollo 13 was a real thing. It was this trip to the moon, right? And as Apollo 13, you ever see that? Tom Hanks, Kevin Bacon, those guys. And so this spaceship is headed for the moon, and in the middle of this thing, an oxygen tank blows up, right? It's messed up. And Ed Harris is he's the commander. You know, he goes, you know, we've never lost an American in space. We're not going to do it on my watch. So get out there and figure this out. And they're all going, Ed, or whatever his name was, you know? They're going, no. We made this thing that you can't get back. It's over. You're dead. That's David, right? David's going, I should be dead. I've broken all these laws. There's no provision. You can't just sacrifice something and it's going to be okay. I should die. And in Apollo 13, it's like, we're not getting him back. He goes, oh, yes, we are. He says, go in that room and throw out the rule book and figure it out. So they go and they put all this stuff on the table. He goes, well, here's all the parts for the spaceship. We have no clue how to get this thing back, but they work on it, right? And the miracle of it, sorry to spoil, it's only been out for 20 years, you know. So they put this, they do a couple things, and they're coming back, and there's this agonizing 4-minute period in which they lose radio contact, and they're going, are they dead? Are they alive? Are they gonna make it? Are they gonna crash? Are they gonna burn up? Just silent, right? For 4 minutes, and all of a sudden they look up and here's the parachutes. Here comes Apollo 13. Everybody goes nuts and cheers. This is what happens to David. David goes, I don't need to be improved. I need to be reborn. And so he says in verse 10, create. What's that word, create? Create is the word in Genesis where it says, God created the world out of nothing. He created. So David says, I'm screwed up. I don't need to be slightly improved or tweaked. I need to be reborn. And so he says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Then the apostle Paul piggybacks on this, says this in 2 Corinthians 4. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, in other words, the God who created the world, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. The God who created the world created new life in us. He goes further in 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone's in Christ, they're not just slightly improved. They're a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I love that. David says, I need a whole new heart. And so here's the two other R's. I gave you the first two. Here's the other two. Reprieve versus regeneration, right? Reprieve is when you go, God, just give me another chance. Just give me another chance. I'll do better next time. Have you ever said that? What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with it is the idea that I'm going to do better next time, because the idea is maybe I won't. But it's kind of hanging on to that idea that I think I can do this, God. I just need a little bit of help, right? David goes, I don't need a little bit of help. I need to be reborn. I need to be regenerated. Give me a new life. The interesting thing is, if you tell people, just try to be a little bit better, people are like, sure. Try a little bit harder, sure. If you tell people, you need to be born again, everybody gets offended. Why is that? Because it's saying, you can't do it. You cannot do it, you can't be good enough. Nicodemus, I think, got offended. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, comes to Jesus. Jesus goes, Nicodemus, you've done a lot of great stuff. It means nothing. You have to be born again. And Nicodemus is like, what? I spent my whole life putting together my spiritual resume. Jesus goes, doesn't count. You got to start over. It's offensive. It's offensive. David says, I have to start over. You got to create a new heart in me. And then in verses 11 and 12, don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Why does he say that? Can I lose the Holy Spirit? The answer is no. If you're a Christian, you cannot lose the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you forever. And what David's talking about is that in his time, sometime the Holy Spirit would come on people for a specific task for a while. The Holy Spirit came on King Saul, and then he went off the rails, and God took his Holy Spirit away from King Saul. David's going, I don't want that to happen to me. That's something that was happening in his day. For us as Christians, you cannot lose the Holy Spirit. You don't have to do something to get the Holy Spirit except accept Christ. And then you can't lose the Holy Spirit. So I just wanted to make that clear. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then in the rest of the psalm, here's what David is saying. God, I think you've given me a glimpse of the new covenant. It's 1,000 years off. He doesn't know that. I was just thinking today, just when was the moment, I don't know, when David found out about Jesus? Can you just imagine that? It must have been after his death when he just like, oh my gosh, the one who is going to be the king on the throne of David is also going to be my savior. Stunning. So David says, I'm going to be king. God, my life has fallen apart because of what I've done. Would you please put me to get back together? And then would you allow me to tell everyone else about it? The rabbis had a saying that a blessing is incomplete until it's shared. So David shared it through writing Psalm 51. For the last 3,000 years, people have been reading this. He says, I want to tell my whole country about this. I'll teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. Oh God, you are my God, my Savior. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. Verse 16. Then he sees so far. He sees to the new covenant. He says, you don't delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. It's not the bulls and the sacrifices. You want my heart. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. It's not just the physical doing of all the things. It's you want my heart. And then he leaps forward in the last two verses, which are a little strange, but I think in his context he was saying, God, would you please, despite my sin, would you bless my country? He says, may it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you'll delight in the sacrifices of the righteous and burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. He's looking ahead. He's going, please prosper this country, even though I've just blown it. He's not throwing away the whole sacrificial system, but he's seeing that God wants your heart. And what he's barely getting a glimpse of is what we call the new covenant. Someday, this whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament is pointing to something God's going to do, and it was him sending his son. And Jesus shows up and goes to the cross, and God takes all of David's sin and Paul's sin and my sin and your sin, and then puts it all on Jesus and pays for it once and for all. And that's why David can be forgiven. And that's what we're going to celebrate right now. As we're going to have communion, we have three stations. The one over here to my right, your left, is gluten-free, which is important to some people. And we got a note that somebody hadn't been able to take communion in church for 8 years because of that. And so now we have that. And as we go to these places, please remember, as we take the bread, this is representing the body of Jesus that was given for us, which is the whole reason we can have forgiveness, because he took it upon himself, our sin. We take the cup, we realize this is the cup of the new covenant that David was just barely getting a glimpse of, that creates regeneration in us, a new heart, a new life, and we celebrate this together. Let's pray. Father, we just humbly thank you for Jesus. We read this psalm and we identify with David's emotions and fears and admissions. We've all broken your laws, and we've done it probably today, and for sure last week, and for sure before that in our lives. And yet, the miracle of the cross is that your love breaks through. And we celebrate the fact that Jesus took our guilt away. He took it upon himself. And so we're free to have a relationship with you, to bring joy back into our lives, to know what it means to be forgiven, whatever we've done, and how, no matter how many times we've done it. And we say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.